This feels like a low energy morning, is it? It just feels wrong. Completely, because I just got back from a week of classes. Our classes start at 8, they're over at 6. Okay? So you sit there, and about 12:30 on Friday, this week's lecturer was the president of the seminary, and he said, "Well, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know, in all of these years, I have learned when to quit. And your eyes are glazed over, so why don't we just call it a week?" I said, "Thank you, Jesus." But I think I've got enough mental clarity this morning to try to make a difference in our lives. I'm fascinated by I'm not sure I'm fascinated. I think I'm more curious about a concept that exists out there, and it sounds like this: you owe me. Now, I never really got it, okay? You see it in films, you read it in literature, there's a magazine story, a romance novelist, you owe me. One of those, what was that combination of Glover and Lethal Weapon? Yeah, it was one of those. Roger's talking to some guy, says, "You owe me, Roger." And Roger goes, "Yeah, I know." And then we have the flashback to where this guy saves his life in the war. Now he owes him. And I thought, what a concept. I had a guy do that to me once. My name and his name were up for a rapid deployment because this senior navigator on a particular mission had to leave the mission because of a family emergency. And so our names pop up, and then in the process, I assume they discovered I was not yet qualified as a first nav. So this other guy who was comes out of the skipper's office. He's got to go pack a bag and leave for the other part of the earth. And he looks at me and says, "You owe me." I smile and said, "What? I'm not qualified. You're doing your job. I owe you. What's the deal there?" There is a sense, though, I think, of, I don't know if you call it loyalty or obligation, or just that merging of lives where you know you can call on people. And you know that if they ever called you, you'd be there. You know, there are a number of folks like that in my life. Some of it's obligatory because I'm a pastor. Others of you I just actually love. But you know, I shouldn't tease like that because there's always somebody going, "I bet he's talking about me." There is an element of this that I find to be compelling. And I want to look at something today more as a reminder and an encouragement than any necessary breakthrough, because there's no point in giving a revelation fresh from heaven on June the 13th. Do you know why? We're on summer break. Has everybody graduated? Are all the graduations over? Is everything done? Okay, bye. I'll see y'all second week in September. I know you. Okay. By the way, when you mentioned Nathan Bonavere graduating, that was with his PhD. This has got nothing to do with anything. I'll just tell you this. I'm engaged in a doctoral process, and I'm already exposed to the doctoral snobbery. Okay, it's kind of funny, because even among the what they call the academy, that is, when you get your doctorate, you're in the academy. I'm thinking, I'd like to thank my mother, and you know, but I've already run into the snobbery. When I was investigating a PhD program, I looked at these guys, and they were just so full of themselves. I concluded, I don't want to be like when I grow up. So I took I'm going to have a doctor of ministry, which is, you know, it's the bolo hat, not the top hat. Okay. And I've already run into these guys. Y'all know what an honorary doctorate is? Okay, an honorary doctorate is usually a gift bestowed by some institution on an individual who's actually done something in life. Okay, it's not like, you know, being recently elected to the office within 90 days, you win the Nobel Peace Prize. Or,
You receive an honorary doctorate from a predominantly black university in Virginia. It's not like that. It's when you actually do something.
As opposed to these others who have rigorously studied for 3 to 5 years to become the expert on this passage of Scripture.
Maybe you don't see the humor in that. I just think it's laughable. Anyhow, let's get back to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. Please don't let my cynicism influence you negatively toward higher education. It really is a worthwhile adventure, if you like adventure. I want us to reflect this morning. In fact, before I take you to Ephesians 2, let me ask you to do this. I want you to try and remember your life prior to Christ. For some of us, that's ancient history. For others of you under 40 who've still got all your mental capacity and synaptic functions, you can probably pull that file right up. Were you, by any stretch of the imagination, on anybody's radar, what we might call a mess? CJ, you weren't a mess? Look at that. It wasn't a mess. Praise God for one that wasn't a mess. Why did you come to Christ? Never mind. Don't answer that. You know, there are some of us who weren't messes, and we kind of had a, well, Lord, you're really lucky to have me attitude. It doesn't matter how big your inflated head is, the Lord has a needle that will reach it. Have you noticed that? He can pop goes the weasel with your pride any time. But, my story is fairly well known to you. So I was a mess. It was a case of serious internal destruction from external forces. But the beauty of preserving your testimony. Do y'all remember thinking when you heard somebody tell,
yeah, I used to be a hitman for the mob and I was doing drugs and I was a pimping on the side, but then I came to Jesus. You thought, man, I wish I had a testimony.
Back in the 70s and 80s when the charismatic movement was going on, there was a season in there where it sounded like, let me out testimony your testimony. You know, oh, you think your life is in the toilet? I was already down in the interior plumbing of the sewer. Oh, yeah? Well, it's one of those things. But in the history of your life, there is a before Christ and an after Christ life. Is this one better? Is the after Christ life better, or is it just filled with hope and you're in the same junk? Well, Paul reflects on that. Now, as an apostle, one of the things that's characteristic of genuine apostolic ministry is there's a spirit of wisdom and revelation that accompanies them. And Paul ended up writing some stuff that seems to have stuck around for a while, and he maintains that he has insights from the eternal realm that he's able to somehow scribe in such a fashion that these precepts are left for us to investigate. Now, he's reflecting on the mercy of God to those who come to Christ in the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. And I will look at that this morning for the sake of encouraging us. Yes, it's okay to say he writes. I was trying to think, what am I not supposed to say? I'm not supposed to say Paul writes. And the reason is, for those of you who weren't there that day, I'm looking at my Bible and I said, Paul writes, and I begin to read. Sprinkled throughout the full house are those who heard, all rise. And so while I'm reading, people are standing there, go, what are you doing? He said, all right. No, he didn't. He said, Paul, sit down. And I missed it all. Somebody explained it to me afterwards because I was busy reading. So he, the Apostle Paul, scribes for us the following. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too, all, formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of them. Pause. Now, how did this come into being? The fall. That phrase should capture a bunch of things.
like self-promotion, self-protection, self-provision. And so the eyes of the soul were awakened, and we began to be driven in life by the appetites of the flesh man, because the consciousness of being a spirit man created in the image of our Father was cut off. The compelling desires, compulsions of the soul drive people into these institutions and systems we've created to satisfy our desire for self-promotion, self-protection, self-provision. And in that, you scramble after these things, heaping to yourself at whatever expense to another you possibly can to preserve your own life, care for your own life, and promote yourself. This passage speaks about the fact that not only do you have those compelling lusts in your flesh, but there's a demonic activity that seeks to energize those things. And we were under that rule. And that rule, this thing that Acts chapter 26, verse 18 calls the dominion of Satan. Jesus says to Christ, to Paul, "I'm sending you to open their eyes and bring them out of darkness into the light, from the dominion of Satan to God." So there are two specific spheres in which humans are engaged, and we begin under the power of darkness, and it's aided and abetted by all of this carnal passions that we have for our own desires. It sounds like this: I want what I want when I want it. You hear that about down here, don't you? It's a shame when you hear it up here. Okay? Now then, this was the state of affairs, and we were by nature children of wrath. Now, where would the wrath come from? Okay, you got the devil who owns you and the God who's going to punish that. Where does the wrath come from? All right. Because his justice demands retribution against those things that exalt themselves against the sovereignty of God. So we end up with this. But God, hallelujah, being rich in mercy. Y'all ever heard the phrase, mercy triumphs over judgment? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad you don't get what you think you deserve? Well, of course, at the job, you think you deserve more money and a better office and this, that, and the other, that because, you know, you're compelled to self-promote yourself. I get it. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Now, let's pause for a moment and recall what God revealed to Moses when Moses said, "Let me see your glory." God said, "I will cause my goodness to pass before you." And so he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he let his goodness pass before him. And in that statement, he revealed who he is toward us. "I am the Lord God, gracious and compassionate." Love this part. "Slow to anger." Whew. Aren't you glad he doesn't go off like you do? He'd have to resurrect you and go, "Oops, sorry. I just lost control for a moment. Thank you." That's the Greek mythology gods that do that. "Slow to anger, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. But he will not withhold his judgment to the third and fourth generation." But please understand, I grew up as a Baptist, and we skipped the part about him being gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. We always thought he was out to get us. You got to go through all the other before he will release wrath upon you. So it says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were" what? "Dead in our transgressions." That is, when we were resisting him, born in sin, alienated from him, the only time we ever mentioned his name was in profanity, he was still loving us. Because he settled all the indebtedness on Christ. He put upon him the punishment of us all. And consequently, the message we now carry is this: God is not mad at you. Why? Because he dealt with his wrath in the cross. All right? Not holding their transgressions against them. God is not mad at anybody. He satisfied his anger in the cross. Now he extends to everyone mercy. And some of us have responded to that testimony. And because of that, he's made us alive together with Christ. For by grace were you saved through what? Faith. Faith in what? You heard the testimony of God's faithfulness, okay? You didn't make up your faith. You heard a word of hope that said God will forgive you of your mess and adjust your life so you live in a different kind of mess. I've discovered becoming a Christian is not a cure-all, but it is an end-all. At the end, it's all going to be sorted out. But in the meantime, we have a resiliency in us. By grace were you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the what? The gift. See, when you hear the testimony of hope, something rises up in you. I was sharing three Sundays ago in another country, and I got to the point where I said, now, if you recognize the validity of this truth, if you're having a response, and if you're saying, I want some of that. I see what these people have. God, I'd like to have what I'm looking at. Let me just say to you, stand where you are. Let me say to you, your sins are forgiven. Welcome into the kingdom. Three young people, right in the back, under, all three of them had to be under 20, just jumped to their feet. I was able to say, welcome to the kingdom of God. And then they descended on them for information. You know, I didn't know that was going to happen. I felt bad for them. Not of works that no one should boast. Not as a result of works that no one should boast. For we're his workmanship created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. Now, the picture that is painted here is fairly graphic if you take time to look at it. And I understand I've been processing this longer than you, so let me talk you through it. Sin working against us has a certain impact. For instance, when it says you're dead in trespasses and sins, it means you are spiritually dead. I've often thought it would be wonderful for us to have a little skit that somebody would do. You know, a little social party where they come in and you've got a live man and a live woman, and you have a mannequin man and a live woman, and then you have a mannequin woman and a live man, and then you have several mannequins. Guess who would be the believers in that skit? But you'd interact with the mannequins who are dead already. They just don't know it. They're living cut off from the reality of an alternative life. So they're dead in trespasses and sins. And consequently, there is the propensity for disobedience. Disobedience to what? Disobedience even to their own conscience, which should be the ruler of even the natural man. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. I remember when Lester Sumrall told this story on himself. He's a man who's gone on to be with the Lord, but he was an extraordinary minister in his day and had a lot of interaction with the realm of the demonic. I remember him telling a story of getting on an airplane, and he had taken his coat off, and he was folding it up and putting it in the overhead bin. And in the course of sitting down, he just happened to glance at a stranger, a person he'd never met, some other passenger on the airline back there. She looked at him and went. He knew right away that was a demon recognizing who he was, because he was well known in that realm. You know, Paul I know, and Jesus I know, and Lester Sumrall I know, but who are you? Now, there's a phrase here I want to introduce you to. Some of you have heard it before, and I'll explain it to you. In verse 3, it says, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Have any of you ever said to yourself, how do people think that stuff up? You know, crooks and bank robbers and thieves and immoral people. I hear things from time to time that just absolutely astonish my mind, because I don't have the capacity to think like that. What they do would never enter my mind to even think about beginning to do. You understand what I'm saying? How is it? Well, it's the darkened imagination. And consequently, there is a phrase that's been around for a long, long time from Calvin, theologian John Calvin, not Calvin of Calvin and Hobbes. John Calvin concluded that all men are depraved. Now, that's a tough word to hear when you're a human being, but what it actually means is that it acknowledges that man apart from God shows great moral corruption and wickedness. That means everybody left to their own devices tends to dirt. Is that easier to hear than depraved? Watch it in your own children. Those of you who don't have children, trust me, they don't learn to bite other people. They just bite other people. It's part of their unredeemed nature. Now, the consequence of that depravity means that the just God is going to have to execute judgment on it because it opposes his sovereignty. And here's what you end up with. Man ends up being doomed. We're by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else. Now, this word wrath comes from the context of the culture with which this language was written. It is the punishment administered by magistrates. That is, when you go before the judge and he executes the gavel, something is coming your way. And in this case, it's not a work release program. There's going to be an ending of all who are captured in this because they're children of wrath, just like everybody else. So when you see things like this in the Scripture, think that, children of wrath. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, although you were. In Colossians, he goes on to say God redeems you. Peter says, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. That's the status of those apart from God. Romans 5:9, but much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ Jesus. That's good news. Now, that's the scenario that Paul paints about what sin was doing as with us as its target. And then he says, now God begins to intervene because he loved us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Now, you know, you have all kinds of images of somebody. You know, there's a great picture of an American soldier sitting there in the desert holding this little infant from another nation, another, you know, the child of a people committed to killing him. That picture really captures something for me about the American spirit. That we are willing to go at risk for those who hate us for their liberation. You know, that is so Christ-like as far as I'm concerned. It is a picture of the Redeemer coming to a situation where he's absolutely hated. Everybody wants him dead and him showing compassion. That, to me, communicates the testimony of the gospel in this continent, among this people, for those generations. It has shaped our worldview about helping. Did you know that in India there's this thing called destiny? You're stuck with it. And so if you happen to be in a river being carried along by the current, drowning, people on the shore will watch you drown because that's your karma. Certain Muslim nations, the ambulance can arrive at the scene of the accident, but they're forbidden to administer any kind of help to you for a half an hour, just in case Allah wants to take you home. They'll just stand there and let you bleed out. Now, I'm telling you, there's something about the gospel that changes both of those scenarios. It will cause you to leap into the water in January to try to rescue people from an Air Florida thing. Put your own life at risk because you value the life of somebody more than your own safety. Now, who does that? God has demonstrated that love to us in Christ Jesus, the great love with which he has loved us. Because even when we were dead in transgressions and sin, Jesus dived into death to rescue us at the expense of his own life. Does that make it up close and personal? See, Father takes the son who abandoned him and restores the son to the father's house. I love the story of the prodigal father. because it shows what the kind of reception anybody's going to receive when they come back toward the Father, thinking, oh man, my plan's not working. Daddy, can I come home? Daddy says, sure. There's no penalty involved. Come on in. Now, in doing that, he does some interesting things to us. He exalts us. Okay? Not only does he bring us clothed in our rags out of the street and clean us up with a bloodbath, he also puts us in a high seat. He has raised us up together with him, that is Christ, and seated us in heavenly places so that now we look down upon the scenario rather than being trapped within its limited boundaries, and we begin to get a sense of the eternal purpose of God for you. Is that good news or what? Listen. The gospel of Jesus Christ, whenever it penetrates a place, the first thing that it does, it causes people to stand up inside themselves. It restores dignity because they suddenly realize they don't have to be stuck in a caste system for the rest of their life, because there's an eternal spirit pulsating in them that blows them up. And even if they're stuck socioeconomically, politically, they're different on the inside. Therefore, their life is different because they have found out that God has made them His son. If nobody else recognizes it, the Spirit bears witness within them that they are the Son of God. It restores dignity to the human being because they connect with the Father of all fathers. It's a powerful thing. It transforms cultures. He raised us up together with Him, seated us with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and He keeps us there so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is doing this for His good pleasure. You know, if you get a chance to read this week, let me send you into Hebrews 1 and 2. Ever since my eyes were open to this, I'm just astonished at this. Who is it He's trying to show this to? Who is the audience that God intends to show this to in the ages to come? The angels are of a higher order. They said, why should we serve human beings? What's wrong with it? What is man that you're mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you give him the time of day? I'm not going to serve that thing. What is wrong with... There's something wrong with you. You're not perfect, therefore I don't have to obey you. And so the angels rebelled. One third of them rebelled against God's command to say, serve this inferior creature. Pride did that. I won't take you through all those lessons. Just go to the library. Then he goes on to say that you, for a little while, are just a little lower than the angels. But what they didn't understand was God was going to put His eternal spirit in you and exalt you above everything else, to sit at His right hand. Okay? Now, you're going to be ruling and reigning. You're going to be judging the angels. But we don't yet see that right now. But what we do see is Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, but God has crowned Him with glory and honor and given Him a seat above every name that is named. And you are in Christ. See, the grace that the Christ represents is this. His is the spirit into which every other spirit can be assimilated. Yes, that's why the Bible says that you are in Christ. That the Spirit was given to Him without measure. Because He is, that thing that He represents is able to take, presently, right now, 2-point-something billion of us are assimilated into Him by the Spirit so that we are one in Christ. Isn't that amazing? You can't get that on an Excel spreadsheet. There's not one that big. God's work in us. We are His workmanship. Now, if you think in terms of God forming the clothing for Adam and then breathing him into that fleshy garment, there is a workmanship thing there. But this workmanship of which Paul speaks has to do with the unveiling of the glory that's attending you. How many of you are different now than you were 5 years ago in a good way? Can you see the increase of God in your life in the time? All right, what is that? That's the workmanship of God in your life. It's the transforming power of pain. Don't you wish, rather, it was you can take the blue pill or the red pill? So you saw that one. Okay, just checking. No, there will never be a membership card that says I won't watch the movies. Okay, relax. It denotes the work of the perfecter on the object of his perfection. The ruling of God and the circumstances of life that conform us to the image of Christ. It's the stuff that he initiates in our life. It's the process that requires a response on our part. Now, here's the deal. You know, it's interesting to me that after all these years, I still see people who are content with merely going to heaven when they die and struggling with conscience along the way about whether or not they're actually going to make it. The activity of God in our life is such that when he redeems us, there is something that's supposed to begin to emote from us, and it's called good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, it doesn't mean that there is a specific set of things you get to tick off. What it says is that the alternative life that is now yours stands in sharp contrast to the life that was once yours, because now there's a new motivation for a new activity and a new expression of God through you that did not exist then. And this life should be in sharp contrast to that life because of the Spirit that now dwells in you. And the liability that we end up with is that over here, there were thought processes and appetites that helped shape the response of this creature to its environment. The Spirit of God comes into this creature, and now from the inside, there's a reformation taking place, but a reclamation also has to take place. That means there are elements of my life that were developed over there that have got to be cut off. And the motivation for cutting them off is now the Spirit of God. But if I say, well, that's just the way I am, I don't have any power over this, I will continue to drag. Wouldn't it be great if when people came in, you could hear them coming, and you would know the amount of conformity to the world still in them by the number of tin cans tied to their back. Cling, 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 cling. Remember the just married thing? Just married to Christ. Cling, 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 cling. The fewer the cans, the more the maturity. That way we'd know, we could evaluate them right up front. Wouldn't that be great?
I can't go to church with all these cans. And I better get right with God. They'll know.
Well, having place of tin cans is discernment. Because you can evaluate a life over time just by watching it. Paul says that this thing that works in us is called grace. It's the release of the activity of God in our life in such a way that metamorphosis is occurring, change is taking place. In the same way that your outer man is diminishing day by day, your inner man is renewed day by day. You can always tell the amount of diminish of that. Well, don't go there, Lenny. You'll get in trouble. Leave the whole thing alone. All right. Though our outward man perishes, our inner man is being renewed day by day. You know, people look at pictures of me when I was younger and they go, that's you? The outward man is perishing. In Philippians 2:13, Paul makes this comment. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, rather than thinking that there is some kind of consternation that exists, but no, I don't want to do your good pleasure. No, don't want. All right, be blessed in Jesus. No, it's not that. There's a collaboration in us toward that because there's an intangible reward that is ours. You don't want this job, do you, Amy? There's an intangible reward that is ours when we partner with his grace. there are things. How many of you understand how good it is to have a clean conscience? Don't you just like having a clean conscience? I mean, when you do something that you know has violated your integrity or the activity of God in your life, man, you can't brush that off your tongue. But just to be able to lay down in a good conscience is such a wonderful gift from the Lord. And the interesting thing is, if you messed it up, what do you do? The blood of Jesus Christ sprinkles our conscience from dead works. You just deal with it and go on. Reconnect with the grace of God. Paul says of himself, it was by the grace of God that I am what I am. Can you say that? You are what you are by the grace of God. Now, do you collaborate with the grace or do you resist the grace? He says, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God on me. That is to say, when I recognized the grace was at work, I began to earnestly participate with its activity rather than resist it, because the benefits of that grace proved valuable to who I am and what I represent on his behalf. I labored even more, and yet not me, but the grace of God that was with me. Now, there is these. I was in a meeting of pastors here a number of years ago, and the one who said this is now retired and gone to wherever he went, not heaven, just somewhere out west. But one of the young, enthusiastic, full gospel ministers who had yet to come to grips with how to behave in the presence of those who aren't like you got up and went over to this brother, my Baptist friend, and began to basically embarrass me in his presence by his aggressiveness with someone senior to him. He was untempered in his behavior. And from it, he elicited this response from my friend. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, go ahead, prophesy in his name, cast out devils. That doesn't mean. By the end of the gathering, they were acknowledging that I was a statesman on behalf of the Lord. So we got it sorted out. But these things should trouble us. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? That's why you're not answering. But he who does the will of my Father. I knew you were smart on that. This is an educated crowd. I've seen your reports. Now, our good works, that is, and I hate that it's phrased that way, the collaboration with the Spirit that releases the grace of God in activities that are alternative to the way most people behave, we might call good works, they have a purpose. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, that's a lot of words that don't make a lot of sense, and you're not seeing it, so let me say it like this. I am engaged with clergy and their constituencies in many locations, different countries, cultures, etc. And there is something that happens in this culture toward those of us who are Spirit-filled that typically comes like this. Full gospel, Spirit-filled, tongue talker. Now, for those who are opposed to that, here's what they hear. Jimmy Swaggart, Marvin Gorman, PTL. They run to the extremes, because I'm telling you something. When we who are Spirit-filled crash and burn, we do it with style. Part of the problem is we have the television. The rest of them have their train wrecks, and they're not nearly as big a ripple. It's not like there aren't Baptists who are going down the toilet. It's just they're not on TV. You follow me? So there is this thing here about, I remember there was a woman I was professionally associated with. Professionally, that's the wrong way of saying it. Socially and politically affiliated with. When the Swaggart thing happened, anybody remember the Swaggart thing? Okay. She said to me, "I'm so glad we decided not to come to your church." Now, what did she just say? "Because you're like him." You follow me? Now, they're going to continue to say, "Oh, you're like that." Because everybody's got a bad story about somebody like us. But here, Peter is saying, keep your behavior excellent among them, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers. Okay? Did you know that there are people who will hate you just because you're trying to do good and it opposes their philosophy? Oh, you do know that, don't you, darling? You've been out there with them. I know. Okay? So what do? You win them over time with the consistency of your life. And here's what I know to be true. When they get in a jam, guess who they come to? The person who's lived in integrity. The demonstration of the alternative that you represent opposes and rises, causes that darkness that's in them to rise up against it and rail against it and go at you. But the reality is, there is a grace that attends you that, if you will cooperate with it, will silence that over time. Okay? It's an interesting thing to me. I don't have, occasionally I will hear about us from out there. I remember being delightfully surprised when a certain clergyman of a totally different persuasion said to me in a group setting of clergy, he said, "Well, you know, Lanny, your people have a reputation for being in the trenches." I thought, how great is that? That means we're serving out there and it's noticed. Okay? I had a pastor show up at my door last year. Didn't know the guy existed on the planet. He's in a nearby community. And he came to me because he had a crisis in the new church that he had taken. And he had heard that I might be a wise person to talk to. And so he came into my office, sight unseen, sat down, disclosed the situation, and I was able to offer him some guidance that helped him navigate a crisis in their congregation. Now, I don't have any idea who told him to come here. You follow me? There have been those guided by the Holy Spirit to drive in here. One of my good friends who's now allowing me to mentor him is a pastor about my age, I guess, driving by one day and felt like the Lord said, "Go in there and meet that man." We connected just like that. See, there is a grace that attends you to which other people will respond if we will identify with that grace. Own the fact that you belong to Christ. There's no point in hiding that. They know. They know you already because their spirit identifies you as different. As we live that way, the good works that the Holy Spirit accomplishes, the alternative that we represent in Him, earns us the right to speak when crisis overtakes them and they say, "Can I talk to you?" They walk in and close your door and they sit down and say, "Can I talk to you?" Anybody ever have that experience in your workplace? There. See, the light is always on. You get to decide how bright it shines. I would say to you, in light of what Christ has done for us, He can actually say, "You owe me." And we know it to be true. Because He redeemed us from every destructive force that we were self-inflicting and that was being foisted upon us by life. And if we acknowledge that, we have the opportunity to begin to collaborate with His grace more fully. I'm going to end with this exhortation out of Romans 9. I'm going to read it from the Amplified. But listen to this seesaw here. Paul is talking about the mercy of God in this other context. And he says this, "Now, what if God, although fully intending to show the awfulness of his wrath and make known his power and authority, has tolerated with much patience the vessels of his anger, which are ripe for destruction. What if he was fully capable of thoroughly destroying them and be justified in the doing of it? And what if, instead, he purposes to make known and show the wealth of his glory in dealing with these as objects of mercy rather than objects of wrath, which he had prepared. I'm falling over that word. Can y'all say prepared? Let me hear you say it. Thank you. Beforehand for his glory, even including ourselves, whom he has called not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles, the heathen, just as he says in Hosea, those who were not my people. Those who were not my people. I will call my people before they are my people. Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And it shall be that in the very place where it was said, you're not my people, you'll be called the sons of the living God. God was always intending that you would have a relationship with Him. And that relationship would mature in such a fashion that you would be a son capable of representing His interests in the earth. Now, if these things be true, my question is simply this: what are you going to do about it? If it was that awful and His grace is that magnificent, what are you going to do about the life that you have remaining? If you haven't come to Christ, are you going to come to Him or continue to live under the influence of your own mind and your own flesh and darkness? Or become a son? And if you are a son, are you going to continue to resist the grace that made you a believer, but you will not allow it to bring you into maturity as a son? Or will you collaborate with Him? Because to collaborate with Him means, first of all, you've got to clearly identify yourself in life as His and quit playing this dualism. I'm one thing over here, I'm one thing at church, you know. We are one thing all the time. The issue is, what one thing are you? I'm encouraged. I'm genuinely encouraged by the grace of God that attends my life, because I find that on my worst day, He is still 100% completely committed to me. And it is that kindness that brings me back again and again and again. I appeal to you, as we enter this next season of life where we're scattered everywhere, that you don't lose sight of who you have been called to be. And if there are elements of your own life that are incongruent with the grace of God that attends you, let me encourage you to challenge those areas of your life and to resubmit yourself to the grace that is yours and allow it to do its work of maturity. Would you stand? I'm glad you came early today, because the rest of the day is yours. That's what I found out about this bunch. They come to the early service so they can have the rest of the day off. That's great. The pools are open. Go enjoy it. Summertime is here. It's a time for escaping. We'll be going on cruises to the beach, visiting family. Guests will be coming in over the summer. I'd like you all to arrive back here safely in the fall. Okay, I'd like to see you from time to time if you're in town. So show up on Sunday, because most Sundays I'll be here, except next week, middle of July, middle of August, middle of September, end of October. I got invited to Texas. Can you believe that? I'm going to minister in Texas next month. Yeehaw! I was born in Texas, so it gives me standing. Who wants to be in Texas in July? It's like being in Ukraine in February. God, can we get this sorted out? The grace that attends you will take you places if you'll go with it. Go with the grace. Trust the Lord. You are a masterpiece waiting completion. I appeal to you. Resubmit your life to His attentive grace. And let's see what you look like in 5 years. Father, look at us this morning, standing here encouraged and yet at the same time consternated in soul, because we know who You've called us to be, and yet there are things in our life that entangle us. We try to move forward with our shoelaces tied. I ask You this morning, Lord, by the activity of Your grace, release us, Lord, from these impediments and allow us, Father, to move fully in our identification with You into the grace that attends us. I thank You that we are no longer children of wrath, subject to judgment, but by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been set into the family of God. We are now the sons of God. And You, Lord, are committed to our welfare and our maturity and our destiny and those things You had in Your heart for us and our generation before the world was. You call them good works. We call them living for Jesus. Let us see these things, Lord. I appreciate the reputation of so many of these in our community because they're in the trenches. They're doing the counseling. They're feeding the hungry, Lord. They're serving the poor. They're counseling the needy. Your influence in the earth is possible because people like this exist today. And I speak blessing over these households. I pray, Lord, for You to recapture our affections and let our lives be set apart solely unto You. I bless them, Father, praying for our safety, for our children's welfare, for the financial prosperity of this household, that each one of them, Lord, could, when You say go, have the resources to go and accomplish the purpose of God in the earth through them in Jesus' name. Amen. The altar's open. We're here to pray if you need prayer. Otherwise, you are released. I noticed there was no snacking and yakking today, so I guess that's because there's a picture.